Open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue in our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're only going to get through the first few verses of chapter 11 this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 15 to set the context. 2 Corinthians 11 starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But what I'm doing, I'll continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Apostasy is an ever-present threat to the Church of God. And it is the most serious, severe, terrifying, and heartbreaking reality that the people of God ever have to grapple with. That someone who is amongst the fellowship of the Lord's people, someone who's a member of the church, someone who professes to love and trust in Christ, who seems engaged in the battle against sin, who reads his Bible and prays and even evangelizes, can suddenly and often without warning totally renounce his faith in Christ and fall away from the living God. That's the language of Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 that Michael just read for us, which says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Say, wait a minute. Are you saying it's possible to lose our salvation? No. John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Jesus doesn't lose any one of the sheep that the Father gave him. In John 10:27-29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Some people say, well, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, but, you know, we can jump out of his hand if we choose to. That's nonsense. We are not greater than the Father. We cannot loosen the iron grip of his love. Paul says that very thing in Romans 8, 38 and 39, that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Are you a created thing? Then you cannot separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Say, okay, well then how can you warn us against apostasy? How can you warn us against falling away from the living God? Well, the answer is that those who fall away were never genuinely saved to begin with. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So you see, there are those among us, in the church, in whom there is an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Church members, Bible readers, compassionate servants, even evangelists who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, renounce faith in the Son of God and prove themselves to never have been believers in the first place. And as I said, it is a heartbreaking reality. And it's heartbreaking precisely because the consequences are so severe. The writer of Hebrews goes on to speak in his letter about the sin of apostasy, saying, if that happens, Hebrews 10:26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again Yahweh will judge his people. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Apostasy is a terrifying reality. Rejection of God, rejection of Christ, rejection of the gospel in full knowledge and in exposure to the truth can only mean a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that consumes God's enemies. Say, oh, you're hellfire and brimstone preaching. I didn't write this. Holy Spirit wrote that. And we could wish the church would never experience this. We could wish that we would never go through the grief and the sadness and the pain of having one whom we regarded as a brother or a sister in Christ deny him and lay themselves open to such a terrifying expectation of judgment. But in the inscrutable wisdom of God, that's not to be so. We do experience this. We do witness apostasy. And when it hits close to home, it hurts. Just this week, Pastor John announced that Bill Schlegel, some of you will know that name, the director of the Master's University's Israel Bible Extension Program for 23 years, has denied the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and thus the doctrine of the Trinity. He's been removed from his position, obviously, but much more sad, much more grieving, much more painful, is that one of our own, again, a man whom we would have called brother, a man who labored under the auspices of Christianity literally for decades, has exposed himself to this terrifying expectation of judgment. And those of you who have had friends or family members who have fallen prey to the seduction of false doctrine and apostatized from the gospel, you know this pain as well. This sense of grief and mourning and loss, it breaks your heart. You hear about it and you think, what? I mean, how did this happen? I mean, this obviously is the result of a slow slide away from sound doctrine and faithfulness to Christ. When did you start doubting the truth? And you inevitably think, well, what could I have done to prevent this? Could I have had a conversation? Could have I refuted an argument? Could I have responded to some book? Something, anything that would have guarded my friend or my mom or my dad or my son or my daughter from being taken in and seduced by heretical doctrine. And if there was something you knew you could do to prevent that, I'd be willing to bet that every last one of you would be willing to do whatever it would take, short of sin, to prevent that. Even if it were inconvenient, even if it were difficult, even if it disrupted your schedule, even if it made you look foolish. Well, the Apostle Paul finds himself in just this situation in 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church had come under the spell of false teaching, of damning doctrine concerning Christ and the gospel, from false teachers who had come from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles of Christ. And Paul doesn't spend any time describing the specific details of their heresy, but in chapter 11, verse 22, we find them boasting in their Hebrew roots. And in several places, and especially the whole of chapter 3, we find Paul repeatedly emphasizing the freedom and the salvific efficacy and the permanence of the new covenant as opposed to the Mosaic covenant. And so we surmise from that these false teachers were Judaizers, that they taught, Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. They wouldn't disagree with that, but it was not sufficient. You had to add your own works to Christ's work, to faith in Christ's work for salvation. And in addition to that Judaizing element, we've also observed that these men were dominated by a spirit of triumphalism. Jesus is the king. And so those who serve Jesus ought to walk in the constant victory that Christ accomplished. See, they had an overrealized eschatology. They expected the external physical blessings that the church will receive in heaven, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, to be experienced and enjoyed here and now. And so they measured ministerial success by fleshly externals, by a weighty personal presence, by rhetorical eloquence, by commanding significant speaking fees, by growing large followings, and having ecstatic, mystical, spiritual experiences. They were the original charismatic prosperity preachers of the Word of Faith movement. And so these false teachers have come peddling their prosperity-laced legalism to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had become enamored with it. But the Lord had worked through Paul's severe letter to them, through Titus's ministry, such that the majority of the church had come to their senses and rejected the false teachers and their teaching. But there was still a significant minority who remained captivated by it. And in chapters 10 to 13, Paul turns his attention to this unrepentant minority, aiming to snatch them from the flames of this heresy. Now, in the greater part of chapter 10, Paul has rebuked the false teachers for their self-commendation and their fleshly boasting. He says they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, and they boast beyond their measure by aiming to take credit for what the Lord has accomplished through Paul's ministry in Corinth. And so he says in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. But when we look ahead to chapter 11, verse 21, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 10, what do we find but Paul boasting? He says in chapter 11, verse 17, what I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. When he begins boasting in verse 21, he says again, but whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. In verse 23, he'll say he's speaking as if he's insane. And after he's done, he says in chapter 12, verse 11, like he's got a bad taste in his mouth, I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. You see, because the Corinthians have been duped by the flashiness and the showmanship of the false apostles, who only succeed in their deceptions by seducing the Corinthians with their lavish boasting of their own fleshly accomplishments, Paul feels forced to do what he hates to do. He adopts the tactics of his adversaries and engages in the folly of boasting in order to expose the folly of the false apostles, as well as to show the Corinthians that his ministry and his gospel is worthy of their wholehearted allegiance. He sees the Corinthians, of whom he says he became their father in the gospel, of whom he says they are his dear spiritual children. He sees them flirting with apostasy. flirting with being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, flirting with being overcome by an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, flirting with that terrifying expectation of judgment, staring down the fire that consumes the adversaries of God. And even though he finds it extremely distasteful, he will engage in foolish boasting if it means that he might be able to rescue his spiritual children from damning heresy and apostasy. One commentator says, such self-commendation is only justified in the present instance because his affection for his converts is so great that he'll go to almost any length to prevent them from becoming dupes of unscrupulous men and to keep them loyal to Christ. So what you have in the first part of 2 Corinthians 11 is Paul's plea for the Corinthians to excuse him for his foolish boasting. He says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me. I recognize this is ridiculous, but please humor me. Indulge me in a little foolishness if it means that I rescue your souls from apostasy. And then in the following verses, he explains why he engages in this foolish boasting, why they should bear with him. But the reasons he gives aren't parallel with one another. It's not quite that he's giving three reasons for his boasting. Look at the passage. He gives three reasons, but they sort of cascade and build on one another. Follow the argument. He says, bear with me in a little foolishness, verse 1. For, verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So the reason he's going to act foolishly is because he's jealous for the Corinthians. And then, second half of verse 2, the reason he's jealous for them is that, like the father of the bride, he's betrothed the Corinthians to Christ, and he hopes to present his daughter to Christ as a pure virgin in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he's fearful, verse 3. He's afraid that they'll be led astray by false teachers empowered by Satan from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's jealous for them because he's betrothed them to one husband, but fears they're going to be seduced from this single-minded devotion to that one husband. And the reason he's fearful of their disloyalty, verse 4, is that they so willingly tolerate the heresies of the false teachers. So each reason builds on the previous reason. In these opening verses, Paul describes himself as foolish, jealous, and fearful. Adjectives that are so uncharacteristic of this great apostle. A state he could only be driven to by the unbearable thought of his dear spiritual children falling away from the living God. And as we go through this text, we'll outline it according to those three reasons that he's in such turmoil. First, we'll see the reason for his foolishness. Second, the reason for his jealousy. And third, the reason for his fear. First is the reason for his foolishness. Look again at the first part of verse 2. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Bear with the foolish boasting that I'm about to engage in, because I'm acting out of jealousy. We know that jealousy can drive someone to foolish actions. Proverbs 6:34 says, jealousy enrages a man. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And James 4:2 says, you are envious, or same word, you are jealous and cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. Jealousy often makes people say and do things that they wouldn't normally say or do. And in this case, Paul's jealousy for the faithfulness of the Corinthians is driving him to foolishness. And so John Calvin paraphrases Paul's thought like this: do not demand that I should show the equable temper of a man that is at ease and not be excited by any emotion. For that vehemence of jealousy with which I am inflamed towards you does not suffer me to be at ease. Someone comes to Paul and says, whoa, Paul, calm down. Relax. Get a hold of yourself. Paul says, don't expect me to be calm when my spiritual children are in danger of committing spiritual adultery, of abandoning faithfulness to Christ for smooth-talking prosperity preaching. There's nothing more serious in the world. The last thing you can expect from me is dispassionate reasoning on this subject. My heart burns hot for my children in the faith. And Paul describes this jealousy in a striking way. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, or literally with the jealousy of God. Paul's experiencing the very same jealousy that God himself experiences. And we don't often think about that. When we do, we tend to try to explain it away somehow. But Scripture is clear that God is jealous. In fact, there are a few things in Scripture that are as well attested as the truth that Yahweh, our God, is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, just after he gives the second commandment, which prohibits idolatry, God says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. And that's a consistent theme in the law. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15. He constantly grounds the prohibition against idolatry in the jealousy of God. Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Israel defies this law, breaks this commandment, churns out the golden calf. God threatens to wipe out the whole nation. Moses intercedes, and God is, he relents, the text says, promises to enter into covenant with them once again, and again grounds the command to flee idolatry in his jealousy, this time with a significant intensification. Exodus 34, 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Jealousy so runs to the heart of God's character that he declares that his name is jealous. And you have it in the book of Nahum, which prophesies the destruction of Nineveh for Assyria's wickedness. The first thing the prophet says in Nahum 1:2 is, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Now, how can this be? How can it be possible? How can it be right for God to be jealous? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? I mean, it's listed as one of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. James 3:16 says that where there is jealousy, there is disorder and every evil thing. Isn't jealousy the fruit of suspicion and insecurity, of ignorance and mistrust, of anxiety and fear, none of which could ever be predicated of our holy God? Isn't jealousy that sinful affection whereby we long to possess and control what does not belong to us? But there's nothing that doesn't belong to God, nothing that lays outside of his control. Well, what I'm describing is sinful human jealousy, that petty possessiveness that and pride-fueled covetousness that wants what others have and hates them when they can't have it. But when God reveals himself as jealous, he's not referring to sinful human jealousy at all. He's speaking of that kind of jealousy that is passionately committed to protecting a love relationship and to avenge it when it's threatened or broken. Husbands, if your wife was approached and pursued by another man, and she was being enticed by the attention that he paid her, so that her affection and her loyalty to you was beginning to be divided, how would you feel? Your love for your wife and your regard for the purity of marriage would compel you to rise up and protect that relationship. If such a husband felt no pangs of jealousy for his wife's exclusive devotion, we wouldn't praise him for his self-control. We'd think he didn't care much at all for his wife's affection, and that he didn't think too highly of marriage in general. There's a sort of jealousy that's virtuous that we would expect that husband to have, that we would fault him for not having. Well, all throughout the Scriptures, the Lord represents himself as the husband of his people. Isaiah 54, 5, God says to Israel, for your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. And we know that in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19, the church is the bride of Christ. This is why Israel's idolatry is so often called harlotry and adultery. Jeremiah 3, 9 says of Judah, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. For God's people to commit idolatry, to worship and seek satisfaction in that which is not God, is to commit spiritual adultery. And just like we would expect a faithful husband to be jealous for his wife when her affections are enticed by another man, So is the Lord appropriately zealous for the faithfulness of his bride. Quote Calvin again. He puts it so well. He says, "The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. As he performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has wedded us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts. And especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another or adulterated with some superstition. Since in this way, we not only violate our pledged faithfulness, but defile the marriage bed by giving access to adulterers." So you see, God is jealous for the wholehearted devotion, the undivided loyalty, the exclusive affection of his bride, of the people that he has joined to himself in salvation. And just as a husband cannot tolerate his wife's adultery, neither can the Lord our God indulge spiritual adultery. When we are enticed by false gods and false doctrines, the Lord is jealous for his people. And Paul says, "Dear Corinthians, I am jealous for you with that very same kind of jealousy. When you tolerate the heresy of these false teachers, when you allow yourselves to be seduced by those preaching a different Christ and a different gospel, you're flirting with committing spiritual adultery." And so far from being able to sit back and calmly and dispassionately reason with you, as if it were a matter of no consequence, my love and my affection compels me to be jealous for you, to be zealously protective of your loyalty and devotion. If I have to stoop to the level of boasting to protect you from these phonies who boast so much in themselves, then I beg of you to bear with me in a little foolishness. In Grace Life, if your pastors, if your Bible study shepherds, if your fellow Christians have to stoop, so to speak, to the servile place of speaking directly with you, of having the uncomfortable responsibility of exposing sin in your life to you, bear with them in a little foolishness. Bear with them in a little discomfort. Because they can't, if they're possessed of the same spirit that Paul is, if they have a shepherd's heart like he does, they can't just sit back nice and equable, nice and calm and mellow. "Oh, well, you might want to consider..." No. "Hey, do you see this? You're moving out of line. Get back on track. You're beginning to be enticed by this false doctrine. Put that away. Get over here. Stop being so harsh. Stop being so doctrinaire. Stop being so insistent upon, you know, theological debate." We just had one of the members of the Grace Church community apostatize from the gospel, denying the deity of Christ. Don't tell me to be calm. And so don't be offended. Don't be immediately put off, taken aback when I or Phil or one of your shepherds or one of your brothers and sisters comes to you and says, "Brother, sister, you're out of line. Get back in." Say, "Wait a second. It's difficult to accept at first, but I understand what it means for God to be jealous. After all, he's the husband of his people. He's made us his bride. But why should Paul be jealous? Why should you, Mike, or Phil, or one of our Bible study shepherds, or another believer, be jealous? The Corinthians aren't Paul's bride. You're not my husband." Is Paul thinking too highly of himself? Is he having some sort of God complex? If God's the husband, why should Paul be jealous? That brings us to our second point. We saw that the reason for Paul's foolishness, number one, is this godly jealousy that he feels for the Corinthians. Now we come, number two, to the reason for his jealousy, which we find in verses 2 and 3. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." See, Paul doesn't have delusions of being the bridegroom. Paul sees himself as the father of the bride. As we've said several times, Paul regards the converts of the Corinthian church as his own spiritual children. He had begotten them in the Lord through the gospel he preached on his missionary journey through Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, "In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "His heart is open wide to them and pleads with them," in verse 13. "Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." In chapter 12, verse 14, he explains that he's not after their money. And the explanation he gives is that children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. "I don't want your money. I'm your father. You're my children." Children don't save up for their parents. And at the same time, Paul's spiritual children are the spiritual bride of Christ. John 3:29, John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. That is, the friend of Christ. And it's Christ, the bridegroom, who has the bride, he says. In Revelation 19:7-9, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. And so Paul views himself as the father of the bride, who, through his preaching of the gospel and the conversion of the Corinthians, as it were, betrothed his daughter to her heavenly bridegroom, to the Lord Jesus. And to really understand this word picture that Paul uses, it's necessary for us to understand the nature of betrothal in Israel. Betrothal was a formal marriage contract in which a young woman passed from her father's authority to the authority of her husband. It's something analogous to what we think of as engagement, except it was significantly more binding. Those who were betrothed were legally husband and wife. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24 speak of a girl betrothed to a man, but calls her his wife. Matthew 1:18, Scripture speaks of Mary, the mother of Jesus, being betrothed to Joseph, and in the next verse calls Joseph her husband. So binding was a betrothal that it could only be annulled by death or divorce, which is why when Joseph believes Mary to have been unfaithful, he planned to divorce her quietly, it says. They were only betrothed, not yet together as husband and wife, married, but there needed to be a divorce. Usually there was an intervening period of about a year wherein a husband would go and prepare a home for his new family. Then at the end of that year, the two would come together and the husband would take his bride into his home. That is, there would be a wedding festival followed by physical consummation and cohabitation. It's like what Jesus says when he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, I'll be able to receive you to myself." That's the picture there as well. You've been betrothed to Christ. He's going to go prepare a home. And as our husband, then he's going to bring us to live and dwell with him in perfect communion forever. But in that intervening time of betrothal, it was the father's responsibility to protect his daughter's purity. Deuteronomy 22:13-21 speaks of a case in which the husband takes his betrothed wife to be his wife, and discovers that she's not a virgin, and publicly accuses her of fornication. And in that case, Deuteronomy 22:16 says that special responsibility laid upon the girl's father to give evidence to the elders of Israel of his daughter's chastity. And so it was the father's responsibility during that betrothal period to guard his daughter's affections for her husband. He was to help her remain exclusively faithful to the man to whom she had been promised. All other potential suitors were to be warded off and rejected, all so that on her wedding day, her father could present her as a pure virgin with undivided loyalties to the man who was to become her husband. Paul has betrothed the Corinthians to one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this time of betrothal, between their conversion and the time that Christ returns for his bride, Paul sees it as his solemn responsibility to ensure that on that last day, he can present them to Christ as a pure virgin. He sees it as his responsibility to safeguard their exclusive devotion to their husband from any rival paramours who would seek to seduce and entice her to themselves, to preserve their moral and especially, in this case, their theological integrity, so as to ensure that they don't commit spiritual adultery. Now, what a lesson this is for those of us who seek to serve Christ's church, especially for pastors and elders, but even applicable to each and every one of you. Because each and every one of you, if you're in Christ, is a priest of the new covenant, 1 Peter 2:9. Each of you is a minister of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Each of you is called to ministry, called to lay down your lives in sacrificial ministry to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see how invested Paul is in the faithfulness and the holiness of his fellow believers. See how bound up his heart is with their spiritual health and well-being. What if your daughter or your sister, engaged to be married to her fiancé within the next year, had begun to be intrigued by another man who had captured her affection? And considering how binding betrothal was, what if your daughter or your sister was already married and you knew that she was being tempted to pursue a relationship with another man? Wouldn't you drop everything you had to do? Wouldn't you do everything you could to admonish her from Scripture and urge her to remain faithful to the covenant that she had made? Of course you would. Well, friends, the world and the flesh and the devil himself are in constant pursuit of the affection and the fidelity of your brothers and sisters in Christ. These potential paramours are constantly aiming their seductions at the hearts of God's people. And one of the ways that we are safeguarded from that kind of spiritual adultery is through the ministry of one another in the fellowship of the faith. Back to Hebrews 3:12, it warns us, take care that there not be in any of you an evil, sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But what do we do that? How do we do that? What do we do? What do we see next? Next verse, immediately, but encourage one another. Day after day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:26 to 31 outlines that terrifying expectation of judgment, that furious fire that consumes God's adversaries, which is the consequences of apostasy. But what comes immediately before that, in verses 24 and 25? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, we need the fellowship of the body of Christ. And I mean genuine fellowship. I don't mean shallow, casual, high-by acquaintance relationships. I mean fellowship. Well, I don't forsake the assembling myself together. I'm here at Grace Life. I'm here at Big Church. But is Grace Life and is Big Church providing you with the kind of genuine fellowship that's going to get to this level? That when your heart is tempted by rival pleasures, by rival doctrine, somebody's going to know about it because they're asking you, because they're in your life. And they're going to ask the hard questions and they're going to call you on it. Some of you need to be in a Bible study. There's all sorts of good reasons and excuses why you're not supposed to be there. None of them work if you don't have this. Because as precious as your resting time is, as precious as that time, 2 weeks out of the, 2 Friday nights out of the month is to the family, is to whatever it is that you've got going on, nothing is worth more than your soul. What does it profit a man to gain the second and fourth Fridays and forfeit his soul? You need this. You need the watchful eye of a brother and a sister who feels so invested in your spiritual well-being that they burn with a fierce and godly jealousy when they see you enticed by sin. I mean, what a gift it was for the Corinthians to have Paul so concerned about their welfare, to be willing to become foolish for the sake of safeguarding their devotion to Christ. We are so backward in the contemporary church that we would dismiss the blessing of such fatherly concern as overly judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude of someone who won't mind his own business. I mean, get out of my business! How foolish we are. We need each other, Grace Life. And if we want to take seriously our calling as ministers of the new covenant, we will feel the weight of responsibility for the sanctification of ourselves and the sanctification of the brothers and sisters the Lord has given us. He's given you one to another in the membership of Grace Community Church, and especially in the membership of Grace Life. You are one another's responsibility. And we need to know something of what Paul meant when he said in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches? Who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? He's the one who said in Galatians 4:19, "With you I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Friend, do you know anything of that anguish? Do you know anything of that daily pressure? Anything of that intense concern? Are you committed to defending the purity of the bride that has been entrusted to your care during this time of betrothal? Of safeguarding her undivided devotion against all attacks, whether they be moral or whether they be theological? Do you spend your time investing in her? In training her, in equipping her, in strengthening her to resist the seductions of rival lovers? That is what Christ has called us to as ministers of the new covenant, as servants of his church. Paul betrothed the Corinthians to one husband in the hope that he'd present her to Christ as a pure virgin. But, look again at verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." This is why he's so roused to jealousy, because he's fearful that Satan is going to deceive them into infidelity, that they'll betray the simplicity and purity of their devotion. And what oceans of meaning, what oceans of significance are wrapped up in that final phrase? The very essence of the Christian life can be summed up as the single-minded, pure devotion to the Lord Jesus. Simplicity translates the Greek word haplotēs. It doesn't mean simple as opposed to complicated. It speaks rather of simplicity as opposed to duplicity. It refers to single-mindedness, undividedness. The devotion that we're to have for Christ is not to be double-minded or two-faced, but single-minded and undivided. It's not to be Sunday only. It's the Lord's week, not just the Lord's day. It's the Lord's month. It's the Lord's year. It's the Lord's time. We are to be exclusively preoccupied with pleasing him, with serving him, with enjoying him, with seeking satisfaction in him and him alone. It speaks of the undivided loyalty and affection that a wife is to have for her husband and a husband is to have for his wife. It is the covenant wedding vow. Many of you made this vow. I made this vow on our wedding day of forsaking all others and keeping yourself only for him. Purity speaks to much the same emphasis. Our devotion to Christ is to be pure, not adulterated, not polluted with any adulterous infatuations with false doctrine. And this is what it all comes down to, friends. This is what life is about. So what's life about? What's our purpose? This is what life is about. This is Christianity. Single-minded, pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has your heart. He has captured your affections. He has so satisfied the deepest longings of your soul that you seek satisfaction in nothing and no one else. He is the treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over the inestimable worth of this treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. All that he has, worth nothing in comparison. He is the pearl of great price that a merchant finds and sells all he has and buys it. The value of that pearl is so infinitely desirable that it causes one to joyfully part ways with all that he owns, all that he holds dear, just so that he can lay hold of that precious stone. The worth of Christ makes us cry out with Paul, "To live is Christ, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," which is to say that Jesus is more satisfying than all that life can offer and all that death can take. And again, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." It cries with David in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He says, "Your loving kindness is better than life, and my soul is satisfied in you." Apostasy? Falling away from Christ? From that? Where else could I possibly go for greater satisfaction than to Jesus? Ridiculous. Friends, are these the cries of your heart? Do you love Him? Does your heart pulse with single-minded devotion to Jesus? If not, it could only be because you don't see Him with the eyes of saving faith. It may be that the allurements and the enticements and the seductions of this world have clouded your sight of Him so that His glory appears but dimly in your eyes. You need to repent. You need to return to your first love. You need to put away all those idols from among you that capture your attention, which tempt you to be infatuated with Him, and look upon Christ afresh with the eyes of faith. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. You got to go see the glory of Jesus. Others of you have never seen Him with the eyes of faith because you still need new eyes. You need to be born again. And so I call you to turn from your sin and feast the eyes of your heart upon the beauty of this glorious Savior, crushed under the weight of the wrath of God for sinners, risen in victory over sin and death, and willing to stand and receive rebels like you and me, even this morning, if you would turn from your sins and put all your trust for righteousness in Him and Him alone. Lay hold of the pearl of great price this morning. Come to the one, come and lay hold of the one whose loving kindness is better than life. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that's Christianity. But Paul's afraid. He's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the Corinthians' minds would be led astray from the single-minded devotion to Christ, whose loyal love is better than life. How does Satan deceive Eve? Turn to Genesis 3. You know the story, but we'll go back there. He led her mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. That's how he deceived her. He came with fine-sounding arguments. Genesis 3:1. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And immediately Satan's battle plan is exposed. He's going to aim to paint God as this narrow-hearted, tight-fisted, prohibitive killjoy. Has God put you in this lush garden and forbidden you to enjoy the fruit of its trees? And the answer, of course, is no. And Eve had at least gotten that right. She said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. God hasn't put us in this garden only to tell us that we can't enjoy it. In fact, in Genesis 2:16, he said just the opposite. It says, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And Eve tells Satan that, and he replies in verse 4, you surely will not die. No way is that going to happen. You know what's going on here, Eve? God knows that when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to know good and evil. You're going to be like God. And he doesn't want that kind of competition. He wants to keep the blessing of knowing good and evil all to himself. See the strategy? God is stingy. God is miserly. God is tight-fisted. There's no satisfaction in God, in obedience. He's hogging the best blessings to himself, which is just the most insane suggestion. Genesis 2:9 says that every tree that grew in the garden was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Genesis 2:10 says that four rivers flowed through it, furnishing life to the fertile paradise of the garden. Verses 11 and 12 speak about how the land was rich with precious stones, with gold and bdellium and onyx. And we already spoke about how God encourages man to enjoy all the trees of the garden freely, save for that one tree. And Eve, standing in paradise with no lack of anything, began to question God's generosity and provision for her, began to suspect him of stinginess and narrow-heartedness. Her mind had been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God by the cunning deception of Satan. And because of that, she and her husband with her committed the most heinous act of spiritual adultery in the history of the world. In a perfect world, with unhindered fellowship with God, free from the bonds of a sinful nature, Adam and Eve abandoned their loyalty to God and broke his law. And Paul's saying, I'm afraid that very same thing is happening with you, Corinthians. They say, what? We haven't been talking to any snakes lately. No, but you're sure getting comfortable with his servants. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so do his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These false teachers, he's saying, are nothing less than the emissaries of Satan commissioned to do his bidding, and just as he promised Eve a more triumphant, a more victorious, a more autonomous life on earth, so are these charlatans seducing you with the promise of a triumphant, victorious, and man-centered, quote-unquote, Christianity, where you get to make much of yourselves instead of making much of Christ. This is how the enemy works, friends. He hasn't changed his game plan in 6,000 years. He lies to us. He aims at our minds, speaking with plausible, smooth-sounding lies, and attempts to deceive us into believing that there is greater pleasure to be had in sin and greater pleasure to be had apart from communion with Christ than there is in pure and single-minded devotion to Christ. Oh, don't believe God's word. Indeed, has God really said? He's just trying to steal your pleasure. It's much more satisfying to indulge that craving, to nurse that bitterness, to lash out in anger. Oh, don't be so narrow-minded and judgmental about what other professing Christian teachers are, whether they're biblical or not. Who are you to say? Who are you to judge others? It's much more fulfilling for you, for yourself, to decide for yourself what's true and false. Forget what the Bible says. And this is why theology is of paramount importance in the Christian life. Satan comes for our minds. He aims to corrupt our thinking. Look again at verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Some people say, you know, all that, those theological debates are just ridiculous. You kidding me? Biblical doctrine's 1,000 pages long? That's just for the academic, intellectual, egghead types who reduce their Christianity to propositions and have no sense of intimacy with Jesus. What I care about is passion for Christ. Like what you were saying before, Mike, it's about devotion to Christ. Devotion is the essence of the Christian life, not doctrine. The whole point of this passage is that a sincere and pure devotion to Christ is founded upon sound doctrine. Satan comes to lead our minds astray from the pure devotion to Christ because it's what's in our minds that informs and inflames our hearts. It's truth perceived in the mind that fires the furnace of our devotion to Christ. It is only as we know Jesus as he accurately is, as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, and not as we've imagined him to be, that he can become, it's only then that he can become the source of all our satisfaction. Only then that he can appear so surpassingly valuable, so inestimably worthy in our sight. One commentator writes, your theology is the foundation on which the edifice of affection and devotion is built. Any alleged sincere and pure devotion that's not the fruit of thinking about Jesus is mere infatuation, a slight, vacuous, and fleeting feeling that'll soon pass. The sincerity and purity of the Corinthians' devotion to Christ is the fruit of their minds. What one thinks about Jesus, how you understand or envision him, in a word, your Christology, is key to your Christian life and love. End quote. Gird up the loins of your mind, Grace Life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Have done with that anemic counterfeit of Christianity that disdains deep study and dedicated thinking. It is a sham. Retain the pattern of sound words, Paul says. See, Satan is coming for your hearts, but he's coming through your minds. And the only weapon against his temptations is the surpassing pleasure of possessing the pearl of great price. But friends, you can't be satisfied by a Jesus you don't know. You can't be satisfied by a Jesus that doesn't exist, which we'll talk about in verse 4. See, an unknown Christ is an unenjoyed Christ. And it's the joy of the Lord that is your strength. Paul's behaving foolishly. And the reason for his foolishness is that he's been provoked by a godly jealousy over the Corinthians. And the reason for his jealousy is that he's betrothed them to one husband, but he's fearful they're being led astray from single-minded devotion to him. And the reason for his fear is our third point, which we aren't going to get to this morning. But I'll state it. The reason for his fear is that the Corinthians tolerate the false teachers. Verse 4, I'm afraid, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Next time we'll dive into what it means to preach another Jesus, to receive a different spirit, to trust in a different gospel, for those things are the essence of all damning doctrine. For now, let's ask the Lord's grace as we go. Father, would you protect us? Would you keep us in the iron grip of your saving love? We rejoice that no one is greater than our Father. No one can snatch us out of your hand. But Father, may we be in your hand genuinely. May it be that all who are within these walls, all who are within the sound of my voice, know you and your Son in truth by your Spirit. Do work in hearts. Eradicate self-deception. Bring people out of the delusion of their false conversion. Father, grant that we would never have to hear of another story of apostasy, another account of one in the auspices of Christianity, around the church, reading the Bible, hearing preaching, falling away and renouncing faith in Christ. We want for none to experience that terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that consumes your adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Save us. Save your people, Father. Grant repentance. Grant faith in Christ. And keep us from all the rival sources of pleasure, all the rival sources of righteousness that we're tempted to trust in, all rival sources of doctrine. Keep us rooted and grounded in the truth. Keep us seeing Christ as he is, because his word is so indelibly impressed upon the eyes of our heart that we couldn't swerve to the right or to the left, because the word dwells in us richly. Make the word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that our minds would be safeguarded from turning aside from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Father, enlist us. Enlist our brothers and sisters to be an agent of correction, an agent of safeguarding from turning aside from these things. And may we receive their correction and their help, even if sometimes it's misguided. May we receive it in wisdom. May we receive it in humility, knowing that it's our great desire to finally come home to you at last, to be the bride of Christ, to make our habitation with you in the place that you've prepared for us, even the New Jerusalem, heaven on earth. We pray that you would speed that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.